So John, first time we're meeting for the uniqueness of him as an individual. And what we want to suggest is that his uniqueness, as we understand how unique John was as a disciple, it just further magnifies the message that he was delivering in all of his work. Turn with me to John chapter 20. Just for an introductory verse or two, John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. John chapter 30 and verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. Thank you, brother. Which are not written in this book, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. That's what John is all about in his writings. That's why he wrote, that you might understand the Lord, and that in understanding the Lord, you might accept all that he offers. And part of that is believing in his name. So what is the purpose of the principle of John? We're just seeking to encourage you to spend some time in the book. It's one of my favorite books. I think usually if we see somebody newly saved, what do? We recommend they read the Gospel of John. Maybe we have a Gospel of John that we give them. It's so foundational, this book, to the rest of the scriptures, and also foundational of the message that God wants to give to us through his servant. And so we find that in John's day, he lived a long time. We said this morning that he lived till he was 89. He died in 99 AD. And if you'll note history during that time period, in the early church history, you'll find out that there was a lot of false teaching that was creeping into the church. In fact, when it comes to some of Paul's writings, Paul indicates that this is already happening, that there are people that are dressed up like sheep, but they're really false teachers, wolves, and bringing forth teaching that is not true. And one of the things that was true in the last century, the first century, there at the end of the first century, was the thought that Jesus wasn't really God. And the whole history of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew picked up the fact that he was king. Mark tells us that he was a servant. Luke tells us that he was a man. But John comes along and begins to address that false teaching that is coming into the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Sent from heaven over and over and over. You read that in the Gospels, particularly in chapter 6. He was sent from heaven. And so we see the overall nutshell of the message that John is delivering is that belief in Jesus involves more than just simple assent. It's more than a belief in the miracles. It's a belief in the fact that he truly is in everything that he presented. John gives us three things about Jesus to believe in, three things from his message. Number one, that he is Christ, the anointed one of the Messiah. But number two, that he is the Son of God. He is more than the king, the servant, the man. He's God sent from heaven. And then thirdly, belief in him brings eternal life. It brings forgiveness of sins. It brings power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that John records these things that before us, as he says, the purpose of it And the purpose of why I'm writing is that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so this is really the gospel in a nutshell that John presents. John is probably one of the most evangelical books for the gospels. The others are called synoptics. Synoptics is a technical theological term that just simply means they're focused more on the events. They're focused more on what happened, and many times not in an orderly fashion. But when you come to John, it's very orderly, it's very chronological, and it is mainly the thrust of the gospel. And so it stands out uniquely among the other gospels. The Gospel of John has probably been distributed countless millions of times, more so than the whole Bible itself, the Gospel of John. There's a lot of anecdotal stories about the Gospel of John. I read one this morning that we introduced the subject with. But listen to this. Over 50,000 booklets of the Gospel of John were distributed at each of President Trump's inaugurations. I didn't know that. But it was mass distributed, the Gospel of John. Everyone that attended those inaugurations, they got a Gospel of John. I remember when I got into the Army, many times the Gospel of John was handed out by the Gideons, as well as the little New Testament as well. It has been probably the favorite book of many, many Christians. Love to read the Gospel of John because it's easy to read. It's easy to understand in a sense. But his last book, the book of Revelation, is probably one of the hardest books to read. It's probably the book that if you're going to pick a book and you're going to pick up the Bible and say, okay, where am I going to go today? What book am I going to read? You're probably not going to read the Revelation because there's so much symbolism. There's so much what I'll call hidden prophetic messages, so much unknown in terms of timing and significance of what's being said. It's a powerful book. But the Gospel of John is just the opposite to the book of Revelation in those matters. Martin Luther said this, that John 3:16 is the Gospel in a nutshell. The Gospel in a nutshell. And I think he probably preached that many, many times. And so we find it often used for young Christians and others that have just received Christ as Savior. There are only two books in the Bible that begin with the same phrase. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you have Genesis 1:1, and you have John 1:1, both beginning. Moses began writing about the beginning of the universe. And I'm going to suggest that John begins by writing about something further and before the universe ever started. John begins writing before. You see, Genesis 1:1, we're reading of the beginning that is the most matchless scientific expression of our beginning of all time. Where did we come from? How did we start? Where are we going? It all occurs in Genesis chapter 1 to 3. It's the foundation of all of our history, the foundation of the Bible. But when John says, in the beginning was the Word, he was talking about Genesis 1:1. He was talking about the most significant declaration of an infinite God without time. Without time, his beginning would make the beginning of beginnings without time. Let me further illustrate that. the definite article, when you go to John chapter 1, let's go there with your Bibles, John chapter 1, and verse 1, in the beginning was the. The definite article, the, before the word beginning, is not in the original Greek. And so here's how it should read. It should read this way. In beginning was the word. And the word was is better translated existed. And so therefore, if you're going to take the best translation of that little phrase from the original language, it would read something like this. In beginning existed the word. In beginning existed the word. John is taking us before Genesis 1:1. He's taking us into the glories of the foundation of the earth that have never been formed yet. It's still yet to come. The earth is just a future thing that God is going to do. This is a beginning beyond that. Some have suggested that John 1 speaks of a timeless beginning. A timeless beginning, a beginning without beginnings, if you could just comprehend that. And that's what's so hard for us as human beings to understand, the fact that there could be a beginning without beginnings, that there could be a time when there was no beginning. Could you envision a time where all things always existed, eternity and eternity past? Can you go there? Everything I know has a start. Everything I know has an ending. But nothing that I know has always existed. And that's what John is talking about here in John chapter 1. In the beginning existed the Word. And sometimes theologians refer to this as the pre-incarnate glory. The pre-incarnate glory. It's the glory of the Lord before he was born and before the world was created. In an eternity past, when he and the Father were in just such beautiful oneness and love and relationship. And can you imagine an eternity past? God the Father, God the Son had a conversation such as this. You know, we're going to create a world. And we're going to create man in our image. Man's going to fail, and sin is going to enter into the world. But we love man so much, we're going to have to come up with a process. We're going to have to come up with a plan to rescue them from their own sin. And then the Father looks to the Son, and he says, will you be willing to go? Will you do not for them? Because, you see, they are going to become sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And we need someone to take their place. That conversation took place in a beginning of beginnings, in a timeless beginning, in a time whenever there was no such thing as eternal earth or material substance or anything whatsoever. Much of John 17 is a wonderful passage of study in the Gospel of John, and much of John 17 is dealing with the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Wonderful study to study the glories of the Lord, the pre-incarnate glory, the redemptive glory, the eternal glory, so many things that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's John speaking of the past pre-incarnate glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ confirms this statement later. You remember when he said to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, he says, before Abraham was, Abraham. When Moses asks, what is your name, so that I can tell them who's sending me to Egypt to deliver you from your bondage? The Lord said, you tell them that I am sent you. Who is the I am? Where do you find this blame? And John picks it up and replaces him. You see, several times in the beginning of the Revelation, he's the one who was, who is, and is to come. their own being. That's the reincarnate glory of the Lord, always existing in the past, always existing in the present, and always existing in the future, the great I Am. And you see the stamp of the Holy Spirit's authority and authorship on John's writings. You see, it's the same Spirit who spoke the words, "In the beginning was the world." The same Holy Spirit speaks without these words. "In the beginning existed the Word," not the world, but the Word, and that's the focus of John's writing. And so, penned by Moses and penned by John is really the authority of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit speaking. Only the Holy Spirit could have penned these words in John chapter 1, verse 1. No human being would have ever had a glimpse and a grasp of the depth of these verses in John chapter 1. And yet it's so sad because false teachings and false doctrines and cults today can take these powerful words and in such deep width and meaning and richness and change the words to meet their fashion, to meet their purposes. Someone has said that only the Holy Spirit could author the beginning of this gospel with words that have been studied microscopically by the best godly minds, yet the depths cannot be fathomed. The depths of cannot be fathomed. When you're reading the first five verses of John's gospel, chapter 1, you're walking on holy ground. You're walking on ground that has gone beyond our ability to really go much further. It's timeless. It's timeless and its expansion expanded in such fashions. Charles R. Erdman, a theologian from the past, refers to the fourth gospel and he introduces these thoughts that John's gospel, more persons have started to follow Christ through John's gospel as Christians. It's inspired more believers to loyal service as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it has presented more difficult problems to biblical scholars. Isn't that interesting? More people have learned to follow Christ, more people have learned to serve Christ, and yet more theologians are still struggling. Such a small, simple book, and yet so rich and powerful that some of the most brilliant biblical minds are still trying to reach the depths of what the Gospel of John has to say. The chronology of the synoptic books, as I said, would suggest that Jesus Christ really had only in a one-year ministry, that he was only here traveling and ministering, healing and doing miracles and discourses and all of his earthly ministry, that it only took 1 year. You'll get that idea as you try to put through the chronology of the Lord's earthly ministry in the first five books. It's just not there. But when you come to John's gospel, you'll find that he gives reference to so many things. He gives reference to the feast days. He gives reference to the days, hours. He references the Passover feast. He refers to the fourth Passover feast. And so it becomes very clear that John is making the distinction between the synoptic gospels and his gospel, that Christ actually had a three-year ministry. A three-year ministry, and I think that's what most of us have probably been taught and understood at the Lord at the age of 30, which was really the age that priests were actually put into the ministry. When you go into the Old Testament, priests and the Levites and the servants of the Lord actually started their ministry around the age of 30. And we see the Lord actually, we believe, starting about that same age, going on to about 33 years of ministry. Only John's Gospel helps us out with that. Only John's Gospel gives us the specifics of the chronology of the Lord's ministry here on earth. But take a minute and let's consider the style and the vocabulary of John's Gospel. Keep in mind that this may sound sort of academic, and I guess it is. I'm trying to really encourage you to have an overview of John's Gospel to the point that you'll want to know more about it, that you'll have a desire to get more into it, and you'll have a desire to read it. Some have suggested that we read the book of Proverbs, one chapter a day, 31 chapters, three. Great little format for reading the Bible every day. And it's wonderful, wonderful book. Proverbs is just so practical and so helpful. But I would suggest if you're going to read Proverbs one chapter a day, take up the Gospel of John in the evening and some sort of chronology that would allow you to take through John's Gospel as well. So, What's the interesting thing about the style and the vocabulary of John's Gospel? Well, the sentences are short and simple, and often with single syllable words. Very, very easy to understand. Now keep in mind that John was a fisherman. He wasn't a graduate of the theologians. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. He probably didn't go to Jewish school. He was helping his dad, Zebedee, catching fish almost his whole life until the Lord said, I want to make you fishers of men. And so he had a very, very practical education. And yet the Lord can take a practical education and turn it into a powerful, powerful ministry for his Lord. And so wherever you are in the course of life, wherever you find yourself in relation to where you are educationally, keep in mind the Gospel of John. Keep in mind John. Very practical. I don't know how many of you do any writing. The Lord's looking for people that can take the Word of God and challenge others through writing. Suggest that there are many, many books that could yet be written that haven't been written. There's many, many choice gleanings calendars that can be submitted that haven't yet been submitted. You can allow the Holy Spirit to exercise your heart to communicate the heart you have for God to the heart of others. And there's just so many avenues that you can do that. And so here's one that can use just very simple words, very, very short, simple statements. Someone has said that the Gospel of John, it's often Hebrew in thought, but Greek in language. Hebrew in thought, but Greek in language. The shorter the sentence, someone suggested, the shorter the sentence, the more profound the truth that is there in it. I think that one of the most profound statements, well, there's two that I want to suggest, the two most profound statements I find in the Gospel of John. One is John recording what John the Baptist said in relation to Christ. He said, He must increase, and I must decrease. That, to me, is one of the most profound statements that you'll find in Scripture. Because if you're going to exalt Christ, you can't exalt yourself at the same time. If you're going to lift Christ up, the process of lifting Christ up to be great is in the same relationship, the same ratio of making yourself look small. He must increase, but I must decrease. Just something that I need to learn. We all need to learn. We all need to practice and learn. But another very profound statement that John records for us in his gospel, again, stated by John the Baptist, when he sees the Lord coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I'm going to suggest that that single statement is the most revolutionary statement that's ever been given to Jewish people. It is something that goes beyond anything that they would have understood practically. Let me dissect it into three parts. Behold the Lamb of God. Wait a minute. God doesn't have any lambs in heaven, does he? We're the one that had the lambs. We're the one that brings the sheep. We're the one that picked out the one that's spotless. And where's the one that we take and we bring to the altar and we give to the priest? And it's our lamb we sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God. God has a lamb. And of course, John, the apostle, makes it very clear who that lamb is, particularly in the book of Revelation, as he shows us the Lamb of God. Near the end of the book of Revelation, how powerful the Lamb of God is. And I trust that your name is written in the book of life, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. But then he went on to say, that taketh away. Wait a minute. We have to bring an altar every year. The high priest takes the blood once a year into the holiest of holies, and that has to be done every year. We have what we call an atonement. The Hebrew word for the word atonement is the word kapha. Kapha, it just simply means covering. A covering. The Jewish people knew nothing of taking away sin. All they knew was that the sin was then going to be covered by the sacrifice. And it was only going to be covered for 1 year. And then it has to be done again and again. Hebrews makes that very clear, how that the offerings of the priests have to be done year after year after year after year. Take away sin? Really? But then, the last phrase. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Wait a minute. We're not talking about the world. We're not talking about Gentiles. We're not talking about the heathen nations. We're not talking about those dogs. Yes. God's Lamb takes away sin forever, for everybody. That is the most revolutionary, profound statement that's ever been made, I believe, in the book of John, particularly. If there's anyone here that has never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, you're still under the condemnation of God's wrath against sin, and the Lord himself, as the substitute, is waiting to hear of your heart to trust him, because he's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to him. And so there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is a way in which God has made a path for eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John's gospel is all about. And so you see these statements. One of the statements that's profound in John's gospel is to love one another. In fact, John makes it very clear, this is a new commandment I'm giving you, that you love one another. But then he goes on to say, this is an old commandment. It's interesting, this might be something that some of the things you can struggle over. John, you said it's an old commandment, and then you say it's a new commandment. What goes on here? as an old commandment, in that I heard the Lord say it while he was here. And so we remember in the past that that's something God told us. It was a truth that was through Christ, that came through his ministry as we walked with him and talked with him and as we knew him in a very intimate way as one of his disciples. He used to tell us all the time, love. But John, some 30, 40, 50 years later, now reading in his epistles, particularly 1 John, says, a new commandment I give to you. And he says, this is new because now it's for the church. You see, previously, Christ was talking to his disciples. Love one another. Now the Holy Spirit is talking to us as a body of believers after Pentecost, and the same truth is there. It's the same commitment. It's the same commandment. Like the old commandment that the Lord told us, now the new commandment is let's keep doing it. Let's love one another. The law said to love your neighbor. The law never said to love your enemy. The New Testament says we're to love those that hate us. We're to love as Christ loved us. And so that's the standard of the new commandment that John brings up to a higher level. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Wow. Agape love. Who of us can say that really exercising agape love? The love of God. So these are statements that really come very powerfully from John's principle in a practical way. There's a pattern that you find in John's gospel. It's what we call a sevenfold pattern, a sevenfold pattern. Now, John wrote the book of Revelation. And when he wrote the book of Revelation, it's interesting to study the sevens in the book of Revelation. The whole book is based on seven sevens. Seven sevens will bring you right through the book of Revelation. It's a beautiful pattern that John uses. In fact, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 gives you the reason for the book of Revelation. I'm just going to quickly read the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think the book of Revelation is the revelation of the truth of the rapture and the truth of the tribulation and the truth of the great white throne judgment and the truth of the Armageddon and all the battles and Satan and enemies. And, wait a minute. This is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave him to show to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and it signified it by his angel to his servant. And so John, in doing that in the book of Revelation, uses a sevenfold pattern to fulfill that first statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when you come to his gospel that was written earlier, you might expect to find sevens occurring again in the book of John. And you do. So often, the seven I am's, I'm sure many of you studied the seven I am's of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another set of seven I am's, but they don't have the predicate the before it. Some of the seven I am the bread of life. But there are other I am's that Christ states that it just says I am and it doesn't have the word the. And so it has the predicate the removed. Seven of them. And then you can come to so many other things that occur. Seven times the bread of heaven. Seven times comes down from heaven. There are so many other patterns in the book of John that show us of the sevens, but I want to just bring our study to the close with seven imperatives. Seven imperatives. What's an imperative? Well, in the Greek language, an imperative is a command. I remember when I was in the Army, I was just a lowly private, and the captain came along and told me something to do. I better do it. You know, and he says, jump. We jump and we ask how high as we're jumping. It's a command. We don't negotiate. We don't ask for second opinions. We just do. It requires immediate obedience. And that's the thought of a word such as the imperative. And there are four imperatives that talk about the work of Christ and three imperatives that talk about our response to the imperatives of Christ. And so I'm going to just share those with you quickly. The four imperatives that come with regard to the work of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 9 and verse 4, I must do the Father's will. That's the Lord speaking. I must do the Father's will. In fact, that's one of the first words ever recorded by our Lord Jesus Christ as a human being on earth by the Holy Spirit. I must be about my Father's business. And then chapter 10 and verse 16, I must bring other sheep into one fold. Well, I'm glad that that's a must because we're part of those other sheep that are brought into that fold. And then chapter 3 and verse 14, I must be lifted up on the cross. I must be lifted up on the cross. He must be. Oh, thankfully he must be. Thankfully he was lifted up on the cross. And then chapter 20 and verse 9, I must rise again from the dead. We'd be a people most miserable if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. It would have been a signal that he wasn't God. It would have been a signal that he wasn't really the one sent by God. It would destroy his total deity if he didn't rise from the dead. In fact, if he didn't rise from the dead, there would be a basis to say that he was a sinner. But the very fact that he rose from the dead, victorious over death, hell, Satan, and all of his foes, shows his sinlessness in very clear ways. I must rise from the dead. So here's Christ. Four musts. I must do the Father's will. I must bring up the sheep into the fold. I must be lifted on the cross. And I must rise again. You notice that all four of those imperatives work together. They're all progressive. They all tie together as a single message. But what's our response? Well, chapter 3 and verse 7, we must be born again. We must be born again. We must accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If we're not born again, then we're still in our sins. We're still in what we would refer to as a non-believer or unsaved. If there's anyone here again this morning that has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Bible says you must be born again. If you're not born again, then you're headed for hell. You're headed for eternal judgment in the lake of fire. But then, chapter 3 and verse 30, we must humble ourselves and exalt him. He must increase, I must decrease. And then chapter 4 and verse 24, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And so you see these things tied together. Our response is we've got to be born again. And if we're born again, then our role through the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ and to humble ourselves. And then thirdly, to learn how to worship in spirit and in truth. It all fits together with all imperatives that John has given. So I trust that as we've tried to pick apart a little bit the Gospel of John in different fashions and different ways, maybe you'll be encouraged to pick up the Gospel of John one time in the future and spend some time reading it. You'll see much more than I've ever seen. You'll see much more. The Holy Spirit will open up to your heart and bring the Lord closer to you as you desire to be closer to him. How do we get close to him? Feeding on his word. feeding on his word. How much time do you spend in the word? How much time do you spend watching TV? How much time do you look on your phone? These are practical questions. Do you look on your phone more than you look on the word? Only you can answer that. And I trust that the Bible will be that that surpasses all realms that take our attention. Father, we just thank you for the word that existed in a timeless fashion, the word that existed before there was no time in law. Such glory, and yet our Savior was willing to leave that glory. Willing to leave the glory of heaven and the Father and come and dwell among us people as sinners, evil and wicked, with hearts that are desperately wicked. And he became and dwelt with us. Lord, we pray that you would just speak these things to our hearts and challenge us. If there's someone here that has never accepted Christ, may they turn in repentance and accept Jesus, who loves them so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for those words. In Jesus' name, amen.